Mark chapter number 9. My subject today is it's all about Him. Because when you look at the wonderful passage that we're going to look at this morning, you have to step back, shake your head, point your finger, look, and just say, it's Him. It's all about Him. And I hope I can bring us to that place in our mind today, because I believe it'll help us in a variety of ways. Let's begin, first of all, by reading in Mark chapter 9. I'll read verses 1 through 8. And I want to concede something to you. The passage should include more verses than I'm going to share this morning. I hope to get to them at another time. I'm many hours behind my study time on this text, and so I wanted to just try to look at what I was prepared to speak to you about. So that's a confession, and I usually don't say those things for you to feel sorry for me, but feel free to feel sorry for me. I'll be fine with that because I need a little grace this morning from the way my week has gone. But at the same point in time, I look forward to this. This is a text that should thrill each of our hearts. Let's look at it together. You know it as the story or the narrative of the Mountain of Transfiguration. The word of our Lord said, and He said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There appeared unto Him Elias, or Elijah, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. And look at this verse. For He wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this meditation this morning? Father, thank You for every word that proceeds out of Your mouth. And as we try to examine or explain the text before us this morning, I pray, Lord, for a double portion of Your grace and for Your strength as we approach the unapproachable, as we attempt to explain the unexplainable, comprehend that cannot really be comprehended. But Lord, if You just give us a glimpse, just a fresh look at who You really are, Lord, our hearts would be compelled and constrained to love and worship and adore You even more. Lord, like Peter, we are sometimes awkward in Your presence. You are so high and so holy. That we fear that we may say the wrong thing, but Lord, we know much should be said of who You are. But I pray, Lord, You'd have Your way in these moments and minister to the hearts of those that are here today. Humbly, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it reminds me, when I look at a text like this, I'm reminded of a wonderful African-American pastor for many years, E.B. Hill. Some of you may have heard him. And I have shared with you this before, but I could not help but think of it again when I come to a passage like this. E.B. Hill said in his church there was a lady that would sit on the front, and as our black brothers and sisters enjoy so much of helping their pastor preach along from time to time. You know, they'll egg him on and help him finish his thoughts and create just such a lively atmosphere. And this particular lady said she was the oldest member of our church and said, so we affectionately referred to her as 1800. Said we didn't know when her birthday was. She wouldn't tell us. So we just said, we just called her 1800. She's born sometime there. And obviously he was preaching this some years back. But anyway, as he's preaching, he says, 1800 had a way about her. So if you're talking, kind of getting around, things like maybe I'm doing right now, she'd say, okay, now get him up now. Get him up. Come on. Quit messing with him. Get him up. And so he's trying to find his rhythm and getting, you know, to where he's kind of in the groove of preaching as is his custom. And she'd say, if you get him up, something happened around here. And then as the great Evie Hill was preaching, he would hit that trumpet note, as I sometimes call it, and like a crescendo with the sermon, and the exuberance and the joy would be felt throughout the congregation. And he said, 1800, go said, yeah, he's up there now. He's up there. Oh, how I want to get him up. Because this text demands that we see him high and lifted up. It demands that we get some kind of glimpse of who he is and why he came and what he can do. So I want to ask about four questions as we try to look at it. First of all, when did this happen in Scripture? And I want to identify that because it seems very important. In each of the synoptic gospels, they're very careful to point out when this happened. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. After 6 days, 6 days since when? Well, 6 days since the last sermon I preached to you. That talk Jesus had with his disciples about his cross, where he began a ministry of teaching them on a very personal level. He says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, and he will eventually die. But he adds this, but on the third day he will rise again. And Peter speaks up. He doesn't like that. Thought of his Lord being crucified because he doesn't understand the necessity of the cross at that time in his life. He says, no, Lord, don't do that. He takes him aside, as I indicated last week, and he rebukes him with the word that is completely inappropriate for the servant to be speaking to the master. He is vociferous with his rebuke. Arrogant, almost disrespectful as he tries to talk some sense into Christ, as it were. And Jesus looks round about at all of the disciples and glances at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't say the things that be of God, you say the things that be of men. Because in that moment, Jesus could almost remember how it was in the wilderness when Satan came and said to him, all of the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me. I know you're the anointed one. I know you're the Messiah. I know that you want the kingdom restored. I'll grant that. Just bow. And of course, Jesus rebukes Satan with the same word that he rebukes Peter with when he says to Satan, it is written, you'll worship the Lord thy God, and him only will you serve. And so this is what's taking place. And now when Jesus kind of settles that with Peter and reinforces his need for the cross, he says to all of the 12, and by the way, you have a cross to bear as well. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And the thing is the cross that the disciples and you and I are compelled to carry is nothing like the cross that Christ died on. It's not an atoning cross. It has no redemptive value. For us to die for one another is the unjust dying for the unjust. Christ was the just dying for the unjust. And so the cross must be understood. As I mentioned last week, one of the most important things a Christian should understand is that he is to be a cross bearer for Christ. So the question is, what is it? Well, some people are confused about that. Some people believe that just the daily conflicts and struggles of life is all about taking up your cross. For example, didn't Paul tell us in Galatians 6:5 that we are to bear our own burdens? Bear our own burdens. As I've told you in previous messages, the word burdens there actually speaks to our responsibilities. And sometimes even the consequences for our bad choices. It's much like a soldier would load up his backpack and when he's being assigned to a certain mission, he's responsible to take his nutrients and his sleeping apparel and all the apparatus that would go into the backpack of the soldier, and he's to carry his own burden. All the soldiers would do that. And so that's one thing. And then Paul says in another place, a few verses down, he says, we're to share, we're to bear one another's burden. That's a different kind of burden. Some burdens are meant to be carried, and some burdens need to be shared. Because they're a lot bigger burdens. They're greater than what one could put in a knapsack. They're life-size burdens, difficult burdens that require the love and help of other Christian brothers and certain sisters to carry along. But either way, neither of this speaks to the cross. It has absolutely nothing to do with what he's talking about. Sometimes we think carrying our cross just simply means you'll kind of just manage your own life with grace and dignity. And should you come along struggles and trials and disappointments, then just remember you're taking up your cross. It's much more than that. The cross is when you come to a place in your life where you give up your right to have life the way you want it. It is a death to self. No wonder Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? And the fellowship of his sufferings by being conformed to his death. And he's not talking about the death he died on Golgotha. He's talking about the death of self, where he makes himself of no expression and becomes humbled and humbles himself to the death of his cross. And so this is the thing he's just told him. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. I must be delivered in the hands of the elders and the scribes. And I must be killed. And on the third day I'll rise again. And by the way, follow me, take up your cross, give up your right to have your life my way if you want to be my disciple. Everyone that tries to save his life will lose it, and those that try will lose their life for my sake will find it. After 6 days, 6 days after this sermon, 6 days after this Bible teaching. So we can only imagine that as the disciples follow him, as he said, and they're walking this journey, and now they're making their way up this very high mountain. Can you sense the spirit of foreboding, almost ominous spirit that kind of permeates the group? That's pretty heavy stuff. He's going to be killed. We're going to carry a cross. You can almost sense that they sink into a level of despondency or sadness. Their hearts are gripped with fear and sorrow and confusion. They struggle to grasp with clarity all that they have just heard. But they're moving one day, 2 days, 3 days. You know, Jesus was the greatest communicator that ever was or ever will be. But all of us that preach the word or teach the word, we should strive to be the best we can in terms of communicating. One thing that I've learned about communication is not just articulation, but one thing that is very important is timing. I tell people all the time when they need to address something with a friend or maybe with their husband or with their wife or their pastor or their other fellow church members, co-workers or whatever, if you need to communicate something that's difficult to get across, timing's everything. Timing and tone, extremely important. I'm imagining how Jesus is moving and making his way. He knows where he's going. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows this somewhat of a funk, we might say, that the disciples have perhaps slipped into as they make their way, following him, not understanding much of what was said and not having any idea where they're going. He wants to help them, but he allows them to feel this for 6 days before he communicates to them something that exceeds whatever joy any kind of sorrow could ever happen. So he's going to communicate to them, but he gives them an illustration that is far beyond anything you could say with words. Before I look at that, a second question came to my mind as I looked at when it happened to try to get something of the atmosphere and the attitude among the group. Who witnessed this transfiguration? Because in a moment when we look carefully at the transfiguration, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind who Jesus really is. Do we have any witnesses? Well, Jesus understood that what was fixing to happen would require witnesses. The Bible said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Peter would never forget what happened here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter would say to the Lord, or to his readers, he says, I am an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw it clearly. And he identified what he saw and where he saw it when I was with him on the mount. I haven't followed cunningly devised fables when I've made known unto you the power and the majesty of Christ. I saw just how majestic he really is. And so he mentions that in his second epistle. But the scripture tells us that Peter, James, and John. Next verse, verse 2. Peter, James, and John. There's your three witnesses. And they can establish what is exactly about to happen here. Now, some have called this the Lord's inner circle. His closest ones. I believe he loved all of them. But here, Peter, James, and John certainly have chosen by God to see things and hear things. You remember it was these three that he took to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the home of Jairus, when he was praying for their loved one, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And so it can't be denied that this was a close circle of Christ. But what we have to remind ourselves is that sometimes God may choose to use one person more than another. He may choose to use someone instead of me or set another aside. We have to accept what God does because it's always right. So I can't tell you all the reasons why he chose Peter, James, and John on special occasions. But it was the responsibility of the other disciples to concede the fact that they were privy to things that certainly others were not privy to. And that's a great lesson for all of us to understand. So they're your witnesses. But now, what happened on the mount? Verses 2 and 3 continue the thought. After 6 days, he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, this indicates that they were high enough in the mountain and far enough away from everyone else that there's absolutely no one else there but Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And so this is a secluded place, an isolated place. They are apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now that's an interesting word. It comes from the word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from. And you know, when you're in school, you learned about how that takes place in the life of a little caterpillar. You know, that grubby little creature that kind of just ekes out existence in the dust. And you wouldn't think there was much potential at all for something so meek and lowly as the little caterpillar. Seems defenseless, can't get about very well or move very fast, and certainly seems harmless. You can almost watch it just kind of just bump along there in the dirt, and you have no real expectations or a real understanding that of who this little creature is. But at some point, he leaves that shell, that little cocoon. And when he does, it is a transfiguration. It is something, there is something inside that little cocoon that you could have not have possibly appreciated just watching him there in the dirt. He drops the cocoon and he bursts out. He has wings. And he's beautiful, almost majestic in his appearance. He can move and he's mobile and he can move through the air, and he's light, and it's just a beautiful thing to see. And that's what happens. That's a metamorphosis. That's where what is on the inside of someone actually comes out on the outside. It's to be transfigured. We get the word trans, you know, the prefix trans comes from across, so they go across. For example, if you're going to fly to Europe, you'd probably land in New York and on a transcontinental, you're flying inside the nation, but you're going to have to get on a plane that goes across the seas, and it's what we call it transatlantic to land there. If you're already in on the West Coast, you would go transatlantic. If you wanted to go see, go to Russia, you'd go trans-Pacific. Because, for example, as Sarah Palin told us, you know, she can see Russia from her back porch. So that would be the easiest route, and I thought that would be funnier than it evidently was. I'll take a water break. But you understand, it's to go across. And so now something, Jesus is going to reveal, he's going to move out of, as it were, or into the visible eye. Something takes place where it's not that he turns himself into something else. It's what is on the inside now becomes visible to those that are looking at him. That had to just absolutely blow their mind. And he does this before them. And the transfiguration of the glory of Jesus Christ is so bright that it affects the clothing that he wears. Notice it says, and his raiment became shining, even exceeding white as no fuller or launderer on earth can white them. They look at, in I think it's Luke, that says his clothes are dazzling. Matthew talks about it and says his face appeared this very same way. And so as Jesus releases that glory and his essence, you know, he has been in expression just a man. But he was in essence very much God, Emmanuel. But it's clothed in human form. But in this place, in this moment, when the disciples are struggling to identify and understand who he really is, he gets them alone and he now releases that essence, and the expression of his humanity almost fades from view. And what they notice is that there is this blazing whiteness that emanates from him. He is so bright and so white that his clothes are literally transfigured as well. And his face shines like the sun, a blazing kind of whiteness emanating now from Christ. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses was leading the children of Israel? He says to them, he says, or he goes to pray and he asks the Lord, he said, Lord, let me see you. I need to see you. He said, now, Moses, you can't see my face and live. This helps us understand why. So he says, but I tell you what I'll do. I'm going to carve out a cleft in the rock. I'll make an indention in that rock. You get in there and I'm going to cover you with my hand. This was for Moses' protection. Because if he were to see the face of God, he said, you'd die instantly. You couldn't stand it. You couldn't take it. And so he said, I'll cover you with my hand. And then I'm going to walk by. And as I begin to move forward, I will release my hand from the cleft of the rock and allow you just a moment to get a glimpse of my hindquarters, the backside. And so God takes Moses, puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand. And now he's going to move. And then the hand moves away and he sees just momentarily the backward parts of God, or expression of God, the visual. And what happens to Moses? Moses turns white. He turns white. With this blazing kind of whiteness, he gets the reflection from the glory of God, lands on his face, and his face is so now white that he has to take a veil and put it over his face when he comes down to meet with the children of Israel, because he had been so connected to the presence and power of God that they couldn't look on his face until that reflection had subdued. Do you know that's not even close to what happened here? Because what Moses was getting, he was getting just a reflection of the glory of God. It was like the moon is bright at night on some occasions, but it is merely a reflection of the greater light, the sun. That's what happened to Moses. Jesus is not reflecting the light of his Father. Jesus is releasing what is inside of him. He's piercing through human clothes. And now the divine essence and the nature of who he really is so bright, so holy, so pure, so without fault, without blemish, that it affects the robe that he's wearing and it turns to a dazzling white. That's what happened. He was transfigured before them. It affects his clothes, his face. Jesus releases that light. What next? Look at verse 7. Then there is a cloud. He's transfigured. Verse 7 now. There was a cloud that overshadowed them. Now, these are Jewish men. They understood that in the Old Testament, remember the tabernacle, the cloud would come and engulf the people of a God, or surround the camp where Israel was particularly over the tabernacle. But the first time that overshadowing was, you remember when God, in Genesis chapter 1, he creates the heaven and the earth. Then we're told in verse 2 that the earth is without form or void, and darkness is upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God does what? He broods over the face of the water. Same word. It means the same thing. He overshadows. He engulfs the water and the earth that was submerged in complete chaos, actually. And what does he say? Let there be light. He hasn't created the sun yet. He's just demanding light. It's his own glory. That light is the glory of God in the darkness. He overshadows this earth in chaos, darkness over the face of the abyss. And he says, let there be light. And the light is the glory of God, and it lights up the globe. No wonder it says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so he, by his own power, He overshadows the earth. Now he's overshadowing this little camp in the mountain. That day, Jesus is releasing light. You remember when he overshadowed Mary? The word says, of course, Mary was a virgin young girl, and the Messiah had been prophesied. The angel of the Lord comes to her and says, you're going to bear a child. I can't bear a child. I've never known a man. And he said, yes, but the power of the highest is what? He's going to overshadow you. And that holy thing that will be formed inside of you will be the Son of God. And then there's one other time. Paul used it as an example to explain how we come to Christ. He reached out and he said, you remember the creation, how the Spirit of the Lord brooded over the waters, and then God said, let there be light? He said, that's the way the Holy Spirit does when he brings a sinner to Christ. He overshadows that sinner in such a way, and he turns the light of their understanding on, and they can see the very image of God, which is the face of Jesus Christ. He said, remember how the light shined out of darkness in your heart to give light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That's what he does. He shines in our hearts to help us see how holy God is and how sinful we are. And that's enough, without even a thought of hell, to make us want to run to Christ. And so they're overshadowed. This is the power of his presence. And now God from heaven will speak. In the New Testament, the only time God ever speaks, he says the same thing every time. That's my son, hear him. Every time the voice of God in the New Testament speaks, every time when he's baptized here on the mountain, when he speaks, there's my beloved son. He is identifying him. But how's he identifying him? He's identifying him not as some lowly, weak person that is kind of struggling to get along and not liked by many people and will eventually one day beaten and crucified. He says, you see him there in his glory. You see him in the brightness of his power. You see him as he really, that's my son. That's Jesus right there. Hear him. See him for who he is and for what he is. He's not just some tag-along friend you've got to help you when you're in trouble. He's high and lifted up. He is greater than the great, as the song says. And so, you see him. Now, the fourth and final question that I have in this particular sermon is, how does that help me? How does that help me today? Well, if it's all about him, just take a look at him. Is there anything you think that Christ that hopefully you just got just a little glimpse of can't do? Look at him. The Father identifies him. That's my son. We need to be reminded of who Jesus really is. And when you see him for as he truly is, then I think you'll talk to him a little bit more often. Maybe we won't try to do so much on our own when he is always available to help us. I think we'd pray more. I think sometimes the devil wants to give us the impression that, you know, there's no sense in praying. There's nothing going to happen. Well, if you're praying to the person I'm talking about this morning, something can happen. But if you don't see him like that, you probably won't talk to him like that. His power is available. And no wonder it's all about him. Who else should it be about? Think about it. You know, Max Licato wrote that wonderful book, It's Not About You. That's a great lesson for all of us to learn. Everything touching our life, it's not about us. It's all about him. But just look at him. Look how high and holy and altogether lovely. And you know what's amazing? Peter's going to speak up. And as I said a moment ago when I was praying, he's awkward in this presence. Do you ever feel that way? You ever been in services where you feel that the depth of the conviction was so strong that you even felt some fear yourself and you didn't really understand that? I think that's perfectly normal. I've told you before that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they all go around the room and ask themselves, is it me? Because I think in the presence of God, we all tremble and all feel awkward. Think about that a moment. You might suspect the disciples see Jesus in this kind of glory and they stand up and start shouting. They run around and display all sorts of emotion. They were so afraid in one place they fall like dead people. Deep waters move still. It's those waters on the top that create all the noise. The shallow waters create a lot of noise. Deep waters move real still. They're in some deep water right here. But Peter thinks he's just got to say something. God bless him. I love him, don't you? And the Bible said, hey, Lord, I got a great idea. His mind goes back perhaps to the Feast of the Tabernacles where all the people are just setting up tabernacles and staying longer. And so we can build and be, James. And he doesn't say he built one for himself. He said, I'll just build one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. I'll talk about them in another sermon. But he says, I'll just build us all a tabernacle. We'll just stay here a while. There's no hurry. The Bible said he said it because he didn't know what else to say. You know a good rule of thumb? You already know, don't you? If you don't know what to say, just try not saying anything. Because just as soon as he said it, cloud leaves, Moses and Elijah fade, and the humanity of Christ begins to clothe that divine essence. And he stands there in expression. Peter steps back. And Jesus, he didn't say, how'd you like that, boys? Wasn't that something? You see what I can do? He said, don't you tell anybody what you just saw. Now, I got to tell you, that would have to be the hardest command he could have ever given. Could you imagine when they went to camp that night and everybody else is asleep? Psst. Hey, John, you awake? Of course I'm awake. Can you believe what we just saw? No. James says, hey, hush up. I can hear you over here. You're not asleep either? No, none of us are asleep. Why can't we tell it? Timing's everything. There'll be a time you can tell it. But if you tell it now, it's going to just create more chaos than it's worth because they're going to try to crucify me before my time. And those that do follow me are going to try to enthrone me before I get to Calvary. So just hush up. You wait till I carry that cross up that hill, die that death, go in that grave, come out again, and then you can tell it everywhere you want to tell it. Last of all, my brother Tim, it's good to see this boy. I wasn't expecting to see you. This is what I was thinking about, Tim. The greatest miracle here was not the transfiguration per se. To me, the greatest miracle here is how he could walk around for 33 years and hide all that power in flesh and bone. Now that's a miracle. I remember years ago, a young preacher preaching in Mississippi at a Bible conference, and they had a wonderful keynote speaker there. I can't remember his name, but had great respect for his skill in the scriptures. And for some reason, I got the invite to speak before him. And of course, I was very, very nervous. And I remember what I spoke from. I spoke from Philippians chapter 2 about how Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the self, the form of the servant. And I was trying to show the selflessness of Christ, the humility of Christ, how he chose not to proclaim his equality with God or be that by way of expression. He humbled himself and became, in terms of expression, a man who was had sorrow and was acquainted with grief, a man who could be hungry and tired and all of this. And he did that for us. And I was trying to develop that thought. And when I finished, the wise pastor came behind me, and he was very nice and complimentary and said things. I know he was trying to make me feel good, but he said, "But you know what else, Frank? You know what the most amazing thing at all about that text is to me?" He said, "Is the fact that Jesus chose to wear those wounds for all eternity. He chose to be enthroned as not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man, always displaying Calvary's wounds eternally for us." Didn't he say when he comes back that Israel's going to say, "Where'd you get those wounds?" He said, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." After the resurrection, didn't Thomas say, "Where do we... I'll have to touch his hands and touch his feet and thrust my fingers in his side." And, of course, that happened. Yeah, he's still wearing the wounds. This same Jesus that has all that glory. Still seated in the high place, ready to save anyone that will call on him by virtue of the price he paid on Calvary. Let's pray. No wonder it's all about him. Who else should it be about? My Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, in some way your people could just take a moment to get a fresh view of, remind us, Lord, just how high and holy you are. Just how high above it all. When this world looks so confusing and it's so bewildering to us, you are so far above it all. No wonder you said, Lord, that the heaven was your throne and this earth was your footstool. There's nothing going on around us that you're not aware of. And in your time, Lord, you'll do what you want to do. I pray for the person that may be here today that's just not connected to you. They don't know you in a personal way. They've never confessed their need of you. And they carry the load of that sin, and they need the forgiveness that can only come from you. May this be the day, Lord, they'd surrender to one who is above it all and available for all who call on him. And then for the child of God, Lord, that may be despondent and fearful, that maybe life is just a little too demanding for them. They struggle to take up that cross. Help them to understand, Lord, that you promised them that you'd share your strength. You'd share your strength, Lord. Make the burden light. Create in us, Lord, a kind of heart that thirsts after you. In Christ's name, amen. While we sing, will you stand, please?